You're listening to WRJF LP 101.7.
Chapter 27 this evening. Through the book of Isaiah, in the past few weeks, God has been dealing with us seemingly on the subject of His grace and how we deal with it. And it seems in the reality of the book of Isaiah, as well as with us here tonight, that many of us are living our Christian lives on the edge of grace. What does that mean? Well, I would say that it means some of us will take God's grace, His freedom, the latitude that He gives us as His children to run to the full extent of the latitude that we have and still be a child of God. Certainly when I was a young believer, that was a big issue. As a teenager, being raised in a Christian home, you want to know just exactly how far you can go and still go to heaven. And the reason you want to know how far you can go is because you want to go there. And that is a battle that is inside each one of us to some degree or another, and that is this battle of the flesh. The spirit versus the flesh, and it is a war that goes on each and every day. We spoke a little bit last week, and we will a little bit more this week, this idea that oftentimes we are apt to always point our finger at Satan, somehow believing that we got this supernatural presence of Satan himself following us around and poking us, excuse me, see, right like that. I just wanted me to have some coffee. Poking us to try to get us to sin, when most of the time all he needs to do is just get us to look a little bit too much towards ourselves, become a little bit introverted and self-centered, become a little bit prideful and worldly, and we are left then to this perpetual motion for the flesh to carry us off into the world of sin. It's the hardest thing to get our hands on. It's the hardest really to know really what we're going to do next. Seemingly, I have more idea what Satan's going to do next. I can look in Scripture and see. I don't know where my flesh is going to take me. So it's a battle. And Isaiah here, deep in the Old Testament, seems to be dealing with that issue in the context of the children of Israel. And the fact that they now were going to be corrected. God was going to deal with them and all the nations that are around them that had also fallen into idolatry and into the flesh. That He was going to do some correcting because they had failed to heed the warnings. God's patience is just incredible, isn't it? I mean, I was just commenting this morning that most definitely God, in every single instance, has a far greater patience than I do. His grace abounds, His patience abounds, His love abounds, and none of those things abound in your pastor. I have to pray in every little tiny morsel that I will have for that. He begins in chapter 27, verse 1. He says, "In that day the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Now upon the entrance of chapter 27 here, we are going sort of back in time in the sense that we are going back firmly to this broad subject that he's been dealing with here in these last few chapters. But he's going back to where we were speaking concerning the coming millennium reign of Jesus Christ. Now in this verse, he mentions this serpent, Leviathan. Now this is no doubt speaking of, in reference to Satan himself. Now, in the idea of this Leviathan, the reason why we can look at it and realize he is speaking of Satan is in the context of the language and in the description of Leviathan, we see a strong aspects of rebellion and strong aspects of resistance to God. See, the picture that is before us when they speak of Leviathan speaks of a monster. It speaks of a dragon of the sea. Now, we may look at this and think of this as a literal interpretation, but I think in truth we're speaking here about a symbolic spiritual picture of dealing with this crooked serpent, this Leviathan, Satan. Now, as we've already said, we've been dealing for several chapters here about Isaiah speaking about God's corrective hand of justice, his hand of discipline upon his children, as well as the countries that surrounded Israel. And it would seem like a fitting end for him to follow that path back and back and back, further and further, nationally, individually, to the flesh, and back to even beyond that, to its ultimate beginning. And that is from Satan himself. Way back in the garden, way back in the book of Genesis, where it all started the ball rolling. And ever since then, mankind has always had a lean towards the flesh. We live in a time where the church not only oftentimes perpetuates it, but we kind of give license for the flesh these days. We actually build the flesh into our false doctrine in many of our churches today, so that we can have both, or so that we perceive that we can have both. He goes on in verse 2, he says, "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day." So not only is there the hand of destruction on one side here, the hand of destruction dealing with this Leviathan, but also God, as he always does, there's always, the negative side, and now I'm going to show you the positive side, and he does so very swiftly here, coming up in verse 2, telling us about the hand of the keeper of the vineyard, that caring and that nurturing of his chosen people. Throughout Scripture, you will see that Israel oftentimes is referred to in terms of a vineyard. It's a picture, an analogy of his chosen. Now, we're not excluded from that idea, because we are definitely included in the idea of the vineyard, because we are adopted into that vine, into that family. It says here, he will keep it, he will water it, and he will guard it. We know that throughout Scripture, the Lord tells us that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. As I've said many times, guys, that is something that is greatly comforting sometimes, isn't it? Or sometimes that's troubling. Sometimes, truth be told, we wish God would leave us because we would just like to sin in private for a little while. I mean, doesn't it ever bug you that it seems like God's always there hanging over your shoulder? I mean, that's not something that we want to readily admit in a group of believers, but it's the truth. We like the idea that he's there caring for us, but on the other hand, we must acknowledge the fact that he's there watching everything that we do. Day and night, he says that he guards us as his children. Now, that's whether or not you are the chosen people, his children Israel, or whether you're adopted into the family. Now, this issue of the vineyard, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to read for you out of the Living Bible here, where the Lord speaks of this issue of the vineyard in John 15. He says, beginning in verse 1 of John 15, and it's a great chapter. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that does not produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do not bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned for greater faithfulness by the message I have given you. Remain in me, I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like the useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile and burned. But if you stay joined to me and love my words that remain in you, you may ask any request you like and it will be granted. My true disciples produce much fruit. This brings great glory to my Father." And again, I read you that last verse. "My true disciples produce much fruit." The idea of the vineyard runs very deep. We see it here in the book of Isaiah. And we read about it in chapter 5 of Isaiah 2. He says, "Now I will sing a song for the one I love about his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land. He cleared its stones, planted it with the choice vines. In the middle he built a watchtower and carved a winepress in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for the harvest of sweet grapes. But the grapes that grew were wild and sour." That is what he is speaking of here in the book of Isaiah. Wild and sour. "Now you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you have heard the case, you be the judge. What could I have done to cultivate a rich harvest? Why did my vineyard grow me wild grapes when I expected sweet ones? Now this is what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will tear down the fences. I'll let it be destroyed. I'll break down its walls. Let the animals trample it. I will make it a wild place. I will not prune the vines or hoe the ground. I will let it be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will command the clouds to drop no more rain on it. This is the story of the Lord's people, and they are the vineyard of the Almighty. Now, I read that to you because in the story and idea of the vineyard, we need to realize that there is a good side that we can go, and there's a bad side. The idea that we can adhere to the branch and that we will produce much fruit, we will be bountiful as a church fellowship, as individual believers, as children adopted into the family of God. But make no mistake, here in our text in Isaiah, and through the whole idea of the past few chapters, is the idea that if God must, if we back him into a corner, so to speak, God will deal with us as necessary. If we produce wild grapes, then he will do what he has to do. Now, this passage in chapter 5 of Isaiah talks about the fact that he'll tear down the fences. He'll chop up the vineyard. He'll let it be overrun with briars. That's what's happening to much of the church of God today. It is being overrun with briars and with thorns and with wild weeds because that is the direction of the ministry. That's the direction and the road that they have gone down. That's where the church seems to be moving today. We're producing wild grapes. But the Lord does not... The Lord has not designed it that way. That's the way I'll put it. It's not his heart to see that occur. Again, his patience and his love run so very long, we are without excuse. Cannot say, well, gee, you know, God didn't give me a chance to get things straightened out. Nobody did. Day and night, he goes on and he's speaking. He says, I will keep it night and day. In that day, verse 2 says, in that day. Now, we know what that term means. That is speaking of Christ's thousand-year rule upon the earth, that millennium reign of Christ. At that time, he's saying, we will indeed have a fruitful vineyard. But I dare say, until that time comes, I don't think we're going to see a beautiful, pure vineyard producing great fruit. Oh, individual branches, definitely, individual vines. But as a whole, it will not. But in that millennium reign of Christ, the fruit of the vine will be pure and it will be bountiful. Verse 4 says, fury is not in me. I take great peace in that first line right there, isn't it? Fury is not in me. Again, God's grace abounding there. It's not his desire to do the things that he has been speaking of in these past few chapters. I mean, it can be nothing short of God's wrath being poured out. Oh, nothing compared to the revelation wrath. But we see in the book of Isaiah that near and far fulfillment. The wrath that's been poured out upon these countries, upon Judah and Israel in a broad sense in Isaiah, is a picture of what's to come in that revelation time, in that tribulation period. And believe me, the revelation is just a snapshot, or Isaiah is just a snapshot of what's going to happen in Revelation. It's a warning shot across the bow. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? Who would do this, he's saying? I would go through them. I will burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and shall make peace, and he shall make peace with me. Now again, note verse 5, he says, or... Now you guys know, when these periods of time, there's always this issue of Calvinism, Arminianism, choice versus free will and versus God's sovereign choice. I mean, it gets rather confusing. It doesn't need to be. God did foreordain. But make no mistake, there is choice that goes on in each one of our lives, each and every day. Now, verse 4, he's talking, fury is not in me. Who would do this? Who would grow these briars and these thorns? Who would put these out there against me? And then he goes on to verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may have peace with me, that he shall have peace with me. You see, the decision is ours. The option is ours. We can go one way or another. And we have a very clear-cut message here in verses 4 and 5. We have God offering his grace, his forgiveness, for all those who are willing to surrender their lives and their wills to Him. It says, His strength, His peace. That is who we are to surrender to. We like the idea that if we could be born again and keep control of the everyday calling in our lives, we'd still call the shots. But that's not salvation. To be born again is to give up your life, lock, stock, and barrel, in whatever condition it is, to the Creator who made you. In essence, you are merely giving back to Him what He really owns anyway. Now it's on loan to you to make a decision. But there will come a day that He will call in all that is His. We have here, really, the book of Isaiah, beautiful Old Testament story of redemption. Redemption didn't begin in the Gospels of the New Testament. We see salvation and God's redemption throughout the Old Testament also. He goes on, though, to clearly state in this passage also that for those who would refuse God's extended hand of grace, those who would turn that down, there's no other choice but destruction. And that's a decision that we have made. That is a death sentence that we ourselves hang around our necks. The Bible tells us clearly that the Lord desires that all men come to salvation. The world has, it seems, attempted for thousands of years to find road number three. It is like, you know, the holy grail, so to speak. We just got to find that alternative path. And let me tell you something, if you don't realize this already, out there tonight, outside the walls of this fellowship, there are hundreds and thousands of alternative third roads. But I guarantee you that each and every one of them will come up empty, dead end. The world is very fond today of looking at religion as a whole and saying, well, all roads lead to God. That is a damnable heresy. That philosophy will get you one thing, and that's in eternity in hell. There is one way to God the Father, and we cannot water it down when Jesus Christ clearly stated, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Very narrow. Very non-politically correct. But it is still truth. Truth has always been narrow. So man has always tried to find that third road. Luke 11:23 says, He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. In other words, you're on board or you're not. No one's kind of a Christian. Sort of. Well, they're a little bit of a Christian. No, they're not. They might be a little bit religious. You cannot be a little bit Christian. You know, if I take you on a boat and I throw you over into the ocean, you will not be a little bit wet. You're dry or you're wet. This is not a matter of walking up to the shore and sticking your foot in the water. Oh, I got a little bit of Jesus. No, in fact, I highly recommend, if you are considering kind of taking on a little bit of religion in your life because you don't have any peace and you think, well, if I come to church, I'll get a little Jesus, a little religion in my life, and then I'll get a little peace. No, it'll just drive you nuts. I highly recommend that if you're not going to give it to Him all, that you give yourself fully to the world. Now, you may think that's an insane thing for a pastor to say. But if it's an insane thing for me to say, then it was an insane thing for our Lord to say. Because He said, I want you hot or cold, and if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So be hot or be cold. All the way. There is no gray in Christianity. There will always be, guys, some who will foolishly attempt to stand against God. We see it all the time. These are compared in this passage as briars and thorns, which this passage goes on to tell us that He will ultimately destroy with fire. And it will occur simply because He wills it. God's not going to get out there and rub a couple sticks together. Get a little fire going. He don't even use matches. He just thinks fire, and psh, big fire. He goes on in verse 6, he says, "He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." This is a good verse for all the anti-Jewish folk out there, huh? Because this verse cannot be taken in any other light than, and it says, them that came out of Jacob. This is absolutely in reference to Israel. A promised blessing. It says they will blossom and bud and fill the earth with fruit. And ironically, they not only did that spiritually, but they've done that physically. Are you aware, literally, how much fruit Israel grows? I think God must have smiled at that. Double meaning. But this is a promise to Israel. Now, such a promise, also according to the rest of Scripture, is not just limited to Israel. Because we know that elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us that those of us that are born again have been adopted into the family. So if you're a child of God tonight, someone says, "Oh, you're not Jewish, are you?" You can say, "Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am." Because what does the Bible say is a true Jew? Mm-hmm. Look that up. So we've been adopted in. And so the promises when they speak to the Jewish nation are also part of us because we've been adopted into the family. And that's really great. That's like you know, coming out of, talk about a rags to riches story. I mean, that's like coming out of the worst poverty imaginable and being adopted, you know, by the Queen of England. I mean, you're being adopted by a multimillionaire. This promise that is made in this passage too, I need to point out, is not something that has to wait until the eternal realm. Because every person in here can experience that blessing beginning the moment they are reborn. You see, I do not have to wait until I'm dead to enter into the kingdom of God. Because when I became born again, I didn't even have to go to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came to me. And the Bible is clear now that the kingdom of God resides inside of me. I love that. I feel sort of like a spy, secret agent man. Because inside of me, I'm walking around. I'm a piece of Jesus Christ, sovereign soil of God. I like that idea. Isn't that an empowering concept? The kingdom of God and life abundant begins at the moment that you say yes to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that you'll never have any problems or issues. But is there any believer in here who was sold out to God that cannot readily say, "Oh, amen, the abundant life, yes, I know it"? Going on to verse 7. "Hath he smitten him as he smote those who smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him?" Now again, we're kind of cutting this up so it's kind of hard to follow. But the idea here and the question that's being asked is whether or not God has punished Israel the same way as he punished her enemies. Now we've been going through this in the past few weeks. And history, as well as Scripture itself, answers very much a resounding no, he has not. Israel, there was always a remnant, the survivors, those that God allowed to continue because he wanted to continue with his people, his chosen people. There is nothing that any man, any human, or any army on earth, or armies on earth, will ever do to erase the Jewish people off this planet. You want to talk about impenetrable? That will not be done. God has always protected them. But when you look at the enemies of Israel, some of those enemies, in Scripture, we read about them, and they are no more. God wiped them off the face of the earth. They have ceased to exist, even as a remnant. So we need to realize that to stand against the true and living God, ultimately, is a very big mistake. Not only as an individual, but as a nation. Verse 8 says, "In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten is in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. In these last few chapters, we have seen that God was telling his people that they were about to be carried away into captivity. And God was not going to repent of this. It was a done deed. It says, brace yourself, get ready. You are going into bondage. But it's important to understand that God was not annihilating the Jewish people here. He's not destroying his chosen. He's correcting. And you can say, well, that's some pretty harsh correcting. Oh, yes. And some of you out here have experienced the harsh correcting of the hand of God. Some of you know, probably all of us know, what it means to be spanked by God. But some of us have got far worse than that. Some of us did not heed the spanking. And God continued to turn the screws tighter and tighter until we broke. Until we relented. And some of us carry some very deep scars. Mentally, spiritually, physically. Because of our rebellion against God. Because sometimes we actually think that we are going to get away with it. But God always has the final word. God is dealing with his people here as if he has a rebellious child. His hand of correction, he was going to spank the sin out of them. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. See, we look at that and we think, well, that's a child-rearing verse. And oh, yes, it is. But see, in this case, the children are us. And we'll always be his children. It doesn't matter how old you get. Sometimes it's like, well, I'm an adult now. But see, I still have parents. It doesn't matter how old I get, as long as they're living, I'm still their kid. And we will always be God's kids. I don't care if you're 80 tonight. You're still God's kid. He's dad. That means he gets the final word. So when you've heard that old phrase, as long as you live under this roof, young man. And it applies to our Lord. So the Lord is saying when he is done with his righteous justice here, there's going to be no more rebellion. We see it again in the small realm. But we're going to see it in the huge realm in the millennium reign as he corrects for that final time in that tribulation period. And there will be no rebellion at that point. The active sin in man's life will be removed. I wish that we didn't have the options and the free will that we had. I don't know about you guys. If I could give up this issue of free will, I'd do it in a heartbeat. And I think because my heart is that way, in many respects, I do give up that free will as much as possible. I don't want free will. I want to have to do what he wants me to do. That's why discipline is an issue in our lives. And there's no way out of that. If you think you can be a Christian and just sit around and wait for God to do these things without experiencing and exercising any discipline in your life, you are sorely mistaken. You must step out of the boat, Peter, before you will ever walk on water. Jesus did not supernaturally, you know, make Peter rise and sit him down on the water. No, Peter had to get up and walk, didn't he? There must be that element of discipline. And with that comes humility. There is no other way. We can humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, or he'll do it for us. And he does many times. Verse 10 says, yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women came, set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. The defense city. The defense city speaks literally and symbolically, I guess, of all of man's strengths, all of man's shelters, all of man's guards that he has put up. You see, every day that passes, especially in this day and age, every day that passes, it seems that mankind believes himself to be corporately and thus individually stronger than the day before that. I mean, we're kind of getting some sort of mentally buff, aren't we? We don't need anybody, especially here in America. So we lean on our money, we lean on our positions, our technology, our science, our military. And we live under this incredible illusion that somehow tribulation, trial, sickness, and ultimately death will somehow avoid us. We will escape it. But you see, we won't. And I'm quick to remind all of us here in this flock of that fact. You're going to die. You're all going to get sick, and you're all going to die. How's that for a bummer for you? And that's an important issue to hold right out there. Not to bum you out each day. Don't wake up and go, oh, I wonder if this is it. This could be it. I could die today. You know? But I tell you, sometimes when we block that issue out, we keep living each and every day for ourselves instead of realizing that life is short. And if he's trying to drive home anything through this book of Isaiah, it is that fact that he holds the future in his hands. Ours individually and ours corporately. He takes us out when he's ready. But he will, each one of us, take us out, whether it be by death or be by rapture. Now, we're all hoping for that rapture thing. But a lot of people have died waiting for that rapture. No, I'm hoping it'll come. And I believe it's coming soon. But some of you guys are pretty old and decrepit. So, no, I'm only kidding. No, I mean, all of us are going to leave here. And it changes our lives when we keep cognizant of the fact that we are mortal. It changes everything, by the way. You want to improve your marriage? I've told you guys this before. How we take our spouses for granted. I want you to think for a moment. Spouse goes off to work tomorrow. That's it. Car pulls out in front of them. Car accident, they're dead. They're gone. Think about that. You say, that's morbid. No, that's reality. There's no guarantee he or she's coming home. Yet we treat our spouses like dirt sometimes without the realization. We think they'll always be there. No guarantee. You guys know my mother died this last year. I was on the other side of the planet when she died. I didn't get an opportunity to run to her bedside to say all the things that I never got a chance to say. And you know what? It didn't matter. Because I said all the things that I wanted to say. She knew I loved her. She knew where I was. And she knew who came first. And it wasn't her. We should live our lives that way. In every aspect of our lives. Because we're all leaving here. That's the point of what he's after here. Each one of us. See, throughout Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation, we are told, really, that we've never been more vulnerable than we are today. Do you know that? It's like the Tower of Babel. It seems like the farther we climb, the higher up we go, the more dangerous that we are in, the more vulnerable we are. We try to lift ourselves up and exalt ourselves. But it's a long ways down when we fall, and oh, we will fall. And America will be no exception to the rule. We like the idea that Well, we're a Christian nation. Oh, I hope you're not living under that illusion. We are a pagan nation. Extremely. I can take you to countries that their money does not say in God we trust, and they're a whole lot more Christian than we are. And we're very much into the flesh here. There will come a day. Justice will come. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off, and women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Now the New Living Translation renders that last line there. Israel is a foolish and stupid nation, for its people have turned away from God. I love the Living Bible. A foolish and stupid nation. It's like, okay, I got that. Yeah. You guys, you know, I teach you out of the King James here, but if you knew how much times it's like, what? And I go and read the Living, oh, okay. And I go back and act like I know what the King James says. I read along like that. So this certainly says it all. I mean, even common sense today should tell us that we need to acknowledge the sovereignty of our Creator. All we need is another tornado come through, another national disaster going on, economic collapse, you know. We can't even control when it rains or when it blows. It's like the wind, you know. God's calling the shots. Now, born again or not tonight, you've got to acknowledge the fact that we are not in control. No matter what we might think. Therefore, he that has made them will not have mercy on them. Guys, so it's our rebellious hearts that have convicted us. We know. Each one of us that arrives at the end of God's corrective rod, if you will, is there because he refused to heed the warnings that God has given. Not because somehow we inadvertently failed, you know, to see them. That is the awesomeness of God's grace. There's this huge block of time where God continues to tell us, hey, dude, knock it off, dude. Straighten up. Fly right. Hey. Hey. And we're just not listening. I mean, no one can stand before the Lord and say we didn't know. Romans 1:18 says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful wicked men who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused, and claiming to be wise, they became utter fools instead. Well, there is mankind. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river, from the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. This is sounding familiar, doesn't it? And they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Near fulfillment, far fulfillment. Because we're going to come from throughout the world to worship him there in Jerusalem as Jesus Christ physically sits upon that throne to rule for 1,000 years. It says here that he will gather all his saints together from every corner of the earth into his promised land. He's going to separate the wild grapes from those he has planted and those that have bore fruit. That vineyard's been planted, guys. That time is drawing near. Look at a few verses in 28, because it continues in the same thought. He says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So now, beginning in chapter 6 here, he's beginning with a new set of woes. Do you remember way back, chapter 5, we had those 6 woes, Now he begins with a fresh set of woes, and these are speaking very much concerning that millennium reign of Christ. Again, near fulfillment and far fulfillment, especially far fulfillment. Now, in verse 1 here, he's speaking, Isaiah that is, and really God himself through Isaiah. He's speaking to Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel, because Ephraim at this time was the prominent tribe of the northern kingdom of Judah. So he is speaking at least to Judah, if not to all of Israel, and he's saying, woe to them. Now he is specifically targeting something here. He's specifically targeting the sin of drunkenness. I find it interesting that the author, Isaiah here, is tying together the issue of pride with the issue of abuse of alcohol. Now, when you read this passage, I'm sorry if I step on some toes here. I don't read nothing about this as a disease here. Ooh, holy ground. No, it doesn't say that at all. In fact, he has here and throughout Scripture said that drunkenness is a sin. Sin. How do you get rid of sin? Lots of counseling? No, we know we get rid of sin through repentance and His forgiveness. You say, yes, but I struggle with this. Okay. Should we have those groups for everybody, for every sin? You know? I was like, okay, then, you know, I abuse coffee, so I got to go to a group and discuss my coffee problems. You know, food, sex, all these issues. Sin is sin. So I'm sorry if I step on some toes, but we need to realize that we do not need to take one sin out of the bunch and treat it special. So he targets this issue of drunkenness and he rolls it together with pride because those two, believe it or not, go very much hand in hand. And you can look at any number of ingredients. You can look at any number of issues of pride. You can look at issues really that aren't sin at all, but they're simply grace issues of choice. But if you roll it in the element of pride, suddenly you have a very destructive element. It at least, at the very least, becomes a fellowship-breaking issue with God and with the family of God. Now, it is nothing short of pride that causes us to superanalyze scripturally the issue concerning the use of alcohol and to come up with the concept that because the Bible tells us that we are not to be drunk, that therefore allows us to go out and drink every single night as long as we're not drunk. That's some creative reasoning. See, this is what we often do with such issues. This is the issue of grace that has been abused. Well, I'm not getting drunk, so I take my grace to the far edges. And it becomes a source of pride with us. And you know what, Calvary Chapelers? We can be the most guilty. Because we love our grace. And praise God, that's all right. I do love my grace. But the issues that we've been covering the past few weeks is what we're doing with that grace. And oftentimes we can take scripture like that, well, I'm not getting drunk, so therefore that gives me the issue that every time I get together with some of the gang, you know, we break out the beer. Every time we go out for beer. And so we start to abuse the very grace that God has given us. Now, I'm not trying to sit up here and be legalistic, guys. But we need to take the Word of God and look at what we're doing with His grace. When God gives us His love and grace, does that cause us to run to the very far edges of that just to see how far it will go? Or do we respond and realize, why? Wait a minute. You're going to let me have a beer? Well, you know what? I'm not going to abuse that grace. Now, some of you, I need to reiterate, you can't have a beer. You've had alcohol issues in the past. God said no to you. That doesn't mean no, not two beers, only one. That means no. No beer. No alcohol. Some of you can have a cigarette now and then and you don't get hooked. Some of you, God said no. Because you know, if you have a cigarette, you're going to buy a carton. Smoke them all, one night. Camel Straights. What are we doing with God's grace? We're oftentimes very much blind to this issue. We need to realize that Scripture goes much deeper on this issue when you say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And verses like, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's go on. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail, a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Shall cast down to the earth with the hand, the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. Now the strong one that is referred to here is no doubt Assyria, of which we've been speaking in the past few weeks, Assyria and the Assyrian army. It will be the Assyrians who will bring these prideful people down. It will be the drunkards, quote-unquote, who with a sense of cynicism Isaiah refers to here as the crown of pride, that will be trodden under the feet of these Gentile people. You ever been caught and soundly spanked, spiritually speaking, by non-Christians? I have. And I've just got caught and whooped. They had no idea. God used them to get me. Boy, doesn't that make you mad? There's nothing worse than getting whooped up on by non-Christians. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's going to use the Assyrians, Gentile nation, godless people, to whoop up on these people because they're not listening to him. They're not being obedient. So oftentimes we're caught in the midst of our pride, our sin, our rebellion, by people who aren't even God's people. The hand of God. It can happen. Haul you down to our local secular jail. Verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty flower, as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, when it yet is in his hand, he eateth it up. David Gusick, I quote him, what is drunkenness? Some only consider a person drunk if they're passed out drunk. But whenever alcohol impairs our senses, our thinking, our judgment, or our reflexes, we are overcome with wine, and it is sin. Whenever we feel compelled to drink or have difficulty not drinking, we are overcome with wine, and it is sin. If we have to hide our drinking or are secretly ashamed of our drinking, we are overcome with wine, and it is sin. You know something about being a family of God? And this is why some of us keep our distance away from the family of God. In essence, your life to everyone in this room should be an open book. What are we hiding tonight? What cards have we got up our sleeves this evening? I wonder if we put them all on the table. Are we willing to lay all of our life out for everyone in this room to see? Because you see, that's why we take communion. That's part of being the body of Christ. That's the unity of the fellowship of God. Drinking, alcohol use is just one of many situations. Let's take that one. Are you comfortable if everyone in this room knew the extent of your alcohol use? And maybe say, yeah, well, what about every other issue? The things you read, the movies you watch. You see, those issues is the convicting of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to belong to a body of Christ. Some of us keep our distance because we don't like to be in that bright light. We don't want people to see the life we're leading. And it is those who usually squeal out a high-pitched, grace, grace. It's not grace. It's abuse of grace. One more thing about pride before I go on. I think we get this idea sometimes that pride is something only for the haughty of spirit and those who are flashy in society. But the abuse of alcohol, as well as the abuse of any of these issues, and certainly the abuse of grace, is all about pride. Some people say, yes, but, you know, I drink because I've got issues. I've got issues of depression and self-hatred, self-loathing. But we need to stop and realize that in the end, all those things are still about self. Self-loathing. Self-hatred. Depression in itself is all about me. I'm not depressed because you're having a bad day. I mean, what about depression is about anybody else but me? And what does God say about me? Oh, that's right. I'm to die to me. So oftentimes our depression, our self-hatred, our self-loathing, these feelings, these things that run around in our heads is simply because we're just too wrapped up in me. Die to self. We get the idea sometimes that pride always wears a shiny suit, and it don't. Pride sometimes is really ugly and dark. Enough on that. And the glorious beauty, verse 4, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower and is a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looked upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Now, guys, like our youth, our health, our social standing, Israel was like that flower and it was fading. All was going to be lost as quickly as the first fruits of summer. It always makes me mad when I'm not attentive and the gooseberries get ripe before I eat them. It's one of the best things about going down to his oasis because that's the perfect gooseberry eating time. I like gooseberries. And then they go purple and I don't like them purple. The first fruits of summer that is gone. That's what this is speaking of. And we again need to acknowledge that life is fleeting. God is sure to come and take us away from here. We oftentimes again take our blessings for granted. We waste away God's glory days. How I envy you if you are in your late teens, early 20s today. And you're a fired up child of God. Man. Sometimes if you look at your pastor and look at me as I'm often accused of just kind of just being this, you know, blur. kind of guy. It's because I got to make up for lost time. Man, if you're 20 something and you're fired up for God, do you understand what your life can be like? God is going to unfold some incredible, awesome stuff for you. Don't waste away the glory days. Self-absorbed. Prideful. Running God's grace to the end. Verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty, and the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. So verse 5 here, we have a transitional verse looking onward into the millennium reign of Christ when he rules in that day, again, refers to both that coming millennium reign of Christ, as I mentioned, as well as the Assyrian hand, if you will, of God that was coming to correct the children of Israel. In both cases, it is God's crown of glory and the spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. There will be those whose hearts remain focused through distractions, through temptations, through tribulations. If you are one of those people, God will respond in kind. I don't have to, I can sit here and tell you, I guarantee it, but you don't have to stand on my guarantee. The Word of God guarantees it. He will respond in an endowed spirit. He will respond in strength to all those who are willing to step out of the boat and go to war. Wisdom. There's a gift. Wisdom to lead. It's given to those who lead. There's a profound thing for you to take home tonight. Did you catch that? Wisdom to lead is given to those who lead. Strength to fight is given to those who fight. Oftentimes, we want to sit at home and with a holier-than-thou attitude in our prayer closets and pray for supernatural empowering to serve and to lead and to minister. When the truth is, it is those who step out in faith and serve and lead and minister that will be promptly empowered to complete that call. I have watched some people, years they have wasted away waiting for the holy anointment. Okay, God. Give it to me, God. Go ahead, God. Let her rip, God. No, I have an idea. Step out there and do the job. Oh, yeah, but then I might fail. So? Well, then I'd be embarrassed. Ah! Pride. Step out there. God will do the rest. But you got to step out there. So many guys, to finish up in verse 7 here. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And here's a nice picture to end the night on. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. Well, can't say the Lord is not clear and graphic, huh? Listen closely here tonight as a close. There are so many what I would call contenders in the faith that are knocked out of the running before they ever really get a chance to move because they feel the necessity to feed the flesh at the same time as they try to feed the spirit. So subsequently, what you got is you end up getting devoured by the fighting between two very mean, well-fed dogs. You know which dog wins? The dog you feed the most. Some of us are attempting to feed our flesh and feed the spirit. And we are in this constant warfare. Because the flesh is too strong. And so we come to church and we try to, you know, stuff ourselves with the Spirit on Wednesdays and Sundays, and maybe you mosey down here one other night during the week. But the rest of the week, God only knows where you are. Well, I do know one thing. You're not with the family of God. You're not here at the church. So you're out there, quite likely, feeding the flesh. You win by feeding the Spirit. Now, certainly, we'd gather from this passage here, especially verse 7, that it is concerning, at least overtly, the use and the abuse of alcohol. But there is a underlying message here that we don't want to miss. And that's important because we might be apt to kind of brush us off again with this idea of, well, hey, I don't get drunk, so this isn't for me. No, this is for all of us here tonight. Because this verse 7 here, I want you to notice, is directed to those who have, quote, erred through the wine and strong drink. Uh-oh, now we're in a whole other game, aren't we? Those who have erred through wine and strong drink. I don't know about you guys. I was never much of a drinker, but I certainly have erred through wine and strong drink, and I didn't have to be drunk to err. And now, for those who have erred, it says they are now out of the way. What does that mean? They're out of their way because of their alcohol consumption. They have stumbled in error. They have stumbled in vision. They have stumbled in judgment. And it's not speaking about being drunk. It's speaking about being distracted. So you can't just look at this and go, well, I don't get drunk, so I'm okay here. Well, many of us have erred because we're feeding the flesh. And this individual, according to this passage, has been spiritually shelved. That's what it says. They've been shelved because somewhere along the way, lost his way. Got distracted. Started feeding the flesh. And now it's a big dog. Guys, physically or spiritually, our lack of focus and commitment will ultimately leave, as it says in verse 8, very eloquently, no place clean in our lives. That's the idea, very graphic idea. That the results in this case of the alcohol use here was vomit. And you know, vomit doesn't go into a nice little neat little package, does it? Well, I'll get real graphic. No, it pretty much just goes everywhere. And it leaves no clean place in our lives. And it doesn't have to be alcohol. It can be any of these things. Now, again, I'm not into alcohol prohibition here. You guys know how I feel about this. I can't quote you a passage in the Bible that tells you that you can't have a beer. If you can and you can deal with that and that's okay with God, that's between you and Him. I'm not promoting it either, so don't write this down and start, you know, putting in the newspaper. Pastor Tim says get drunk. I think many of us can easily find our ways to a cold beer, but we find it so difficult to find our way to church. We can find our way to the bar, but we can't seem to find our way to fellowship, and we can't find our way to fellowship. Service. What is it tonight that holds the multitude of our time? Who this evening is our God? Is the flesh that you are feeding? Or is it the spirit that you're feeding? Because that, whichever has the majority of your time, that is your God. And that's the Word of God. If you're a contender tonight, I pray that you waste no more time. It's a con of Satan to convince you that it's funner out there. That the world has all the joy and the fun, the good times, and it's kind of a drag being a Christian, so I've got to have a little bit of the flesh. I won't have any good times. It's absolutely a lie. You're being conned and ripped off. And the private life that you are leading is not private. A, God knows very, very clearly. B, so does everyone else, mostly. When we're a family, you know, we don't know what you're doing. We just know you're doing. I mean, we're not blind. We're pretty close. And I'm not saying that to somehow to make you self-conscious and all paranoid. I'm just saying that you cannot, and God says it clearly, you cannot walk in the middle. You cannot have it both ways. You will vomit over everything in your life. And there will be no clean place left
all because you want to indulge to the farthest reaches of your grace. Let's pray.